Becoming a Christian is a joy which many of us here have experienced. And I hope we all will. But for most of us, being relatively young, remaining Christians is a long-term process. You can become a Christian in just a few moments. But you will need to be staying a Christian for the next 30, 40, 50 years. And some, I suppose, even longer. Now, that is not so easy. It's like a long-distance race, isn't it? Any twit can start. The great trick is finishing. That is the hard part of the deal. That is what it's going to be for most of us unless the Lord returns soon. And there'll be great opposition that we will face all the way through our lifetime as Christians. My experience is that it doesn't ease up. It only gets worse. And there'll be many disappointments we'll have. Disappointments as we see people in whom we have trust as Christians falling by the wayside. Disappointments when we hear publicly of the so-called church leaders writing that they deny the very basis of the Christian faith. Disappointments that we won't see our own lives changing as fast as we would like them to. And the repeated failures in our Christian endeavours. Disappointments on many scores. In this look at chapter 2, I want us to notice the state of the world and contrast that with the state of the Christians before we see the Christian response. Because John is addressing a group of Christians who are going through just those disappointments that rattle their faith and their assurance. A group of their number have left them, claiming to have superior knowledge now. They now know more, even more about Jesus. They now know the error of Jesus. And it's a great rattling thing, isn't it, when you hear of the great ones, the men who have spent their lifetime in study, coming to the conclusions that it's all a myth. Very rattling, that piece of information, isn't it? And so these people were rattled to see their own people, whom they treated as brothers and sisters in their own congregation, departing from the faith. Very disturbing. Very distressing. Throughout the epistle, you'll notice the series of antitheses that occur. Light versus darkness, love and hate, which we saw last week. The opposites, that there's no darkness and light that can mix in God. Love and hate looks like it's going to be the topic that's going to take over the rest of the epistle, and indeed later on it does. But yet he leaves love and hate and presses on to love of the world as opposed to the love of the Father, which you see in verses 15 to 17. And therefore the contrast that he's put in is being of the Father as opposed to that which is of the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father and is of the world. Those things are then put in contrast. But throughout the epistle is the continuing antithesis between truth and lies, between authentic and inauthentic, between that which is real and that which is phony. The claim that you live in the light, when indeed you're in the darkness, is utterly phony. The claim you're living in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet denying sin, not having fellowship with your brothers and sisters, nor with God, not walking in the light as he is in the light, is a complete lie. To say that you love God while you hate your brother is a lie. So he goes on to contrast truth and lies in this passage. Now, taking up the antithesis which really does lie behind this passage, that of the world and the Father, let us look at the character of the world. It's explained in verse 16. For all that is in the world, and then he gives you three phrases of which he is talking. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm not sure that they're three separate things, but we'll take them as separate. They overlap considerably. But these three things are not of the Father. They are of the world. They may be a working over of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where it describes Eve at the point of temptation, And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. Maybe he's working over that. This is an unusual set of phrases, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. Give him in turn. The lust of the flesh. That's a very heavy phrase, isn't it? And that really does sound like an R movie. It's just about to come out. Cecil B. DeMille version. It reminds me of the baptismal service in the 1662 prayer book, where there you pray a prayer for the baby, usually, that it might do away with the carnal desires of the flesh. As you can see, the many non-Christian relatives who have never read their Bibles gathered around about, looking at the poor little babe, wondering what carnal desires and lusts its flesh have enjoyed so far. Shortly thereafter, you pray that he might utterly crucify the old man. People's eyes wander from the babe to the father. You wonder what kind of patricide is in the mind of one so young, or let alone the clergyman, that he should want it. The word actually is desire. It's negative desire, and the only negative word we have in English for desire is lust, and so that's why we translate it that way. But I think that's a little bit heavy as a translation. Not wrong. It's just a bit heavier than is being meant. Desire, which is a wrong desire because of the context. And the concept of flesh in the New Testament, we really don't know how to translate, so we stick to the word that is there in the Greek, namely flesh, and you have to keep filling it out with biblical content. Because flesh is not synonymous with sex, nor obesity. You may think they are the same, depending on your view. But if you look back into Romans 1, verse 24, you find the desires of the heart, which God gives men up to, are summed up in a series of things. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature. So God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, dishonouring their bodies. That's very sexual there, as is in verse 26, where they're given up to dishonourable passions, which are of a homosexual nature. But it also, in verse 29, they're filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and on he goes. Now, some of those we would not call lust of the flesh in our terminology. We don't think of covetousness as that usually. We think that's a sin or a lust of the spirit, don't we? And disobedience to parents we think is normal part of the course, let alone being the lust of the flesh. Gossiping we would not think of as the lust of the flesh. You may also think of the passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 uses the same phrase. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But they could have translated lust of the flesh there. And the desires of the flesh are worked out in the works of the flesh in verse 19. The works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And the like there in case you think you've missed out somewhere. Right, you can get caught on and the like. And I'd say, I haven't done any of those except the and the like. And the like most of them. Now, you'll notice again that the lust of the flesh there is really speaking about doing the things which are of our sinful nature. The flesh is our sinful nature, our natural self, acting in a way which is true to our inbuilt desires and hopes and aspirations, namely sinfulness. So I think that's what the lust of the flesh is. And it's saying, we constantly amaze ourselves by this. Another parallel passage you may look up later, which I'm not going to look at now, is Mark 7:21, where Jesus talks about the same thing. We constantly amaze ourselves about this, don't we? Because we underestimate what our flesh is really like. That is, what our sinful nature is really like. And we get surprised when we do things that are wrong. I won't complete. Sorry, I'm having too much trouble in my throat lately to try and compete against that. We surprise ourselves when we do things that are wrong. We think, oh, well, that can't be so. You see, when I was a teenager, I conquered the problem of losing my temper. Through God's Spirit, it just seemed to go away. As a child, I used to lose my temper all the time. When I turned 14, 15, just after I was converted, I just didn't lose my temper again. Until I became a father. And suddenly that which I'd conquered years and years ago was still there, could still raise its ugly head. And I couldn't understand it. I thought I'd put that down. In one sense I had, but yet it still lives on in my flesh. And it's still there. And I constantly am amazed by how sinful I am because I underestimate how sinful I am. Shouldn't be amazed at myself doing things that are wrong. Disappointed, yes, but never amazed, because the Bible teaches me that I am a person of sinfulness. And furthermore, being someone of the flesh, have you noticed the endless fascination we have with new ways of expressing our sinfulness? New ways of seeing wrongdoing and taking pleasure in it. New areas in which to exercise my pride, my arrogance. New areas in which I can actually distort the truth to gain my personal benefits. New titillations that can take place in advertising. New ways in which I can be fascinated by that which is wrong. You notice the way in which you actually get involved in watching movies, identifying yourselves with people who are doing things that are utterly wrong, and really not worrying about it in the slightest. I got caught on a movie a few weeks ago. I was watching it. It was a fascinating, interesting movie. There was a murder in the first few seconds by the hero and the hero. That was good fun. Saw an old lady fall down the stairs. Well, I've seen many a cowboy and Indian come off with a horse harder than she came down, but we got pressed on a little bit further on in the movie, and we saw them involved in a bit of free-ranging sexuality, and that didn't really worry me either particularly. I mean, I hadn't seen many of these things before. And the movie went on and on and on, and it became greater and greater in a degradation, until suddenly when a scene came along, which I won't even pretend to describe to you now, a scene came along which utterly shocked me to my roots. I really couldn't believe that I was seeing what I was seeing. And then, and only then, did I say, oh, I don't want to watch this movie anymore. Because it was exposing me. That's why I didn't want to watch it anymore. It was actually like a mirror, showing just how wretched I can be. I didn't mind watching that old lady fall to her death down the steps. That was just sport. That was nothing really. Now, of course, I've never done that to a little old lady. But the other things I have dreamt of. I have desired, have wanted bit by bit, the hate and the lies and the deceit that they are involved in with every part of me. In my own mind, in my own world. And it wasn't until I actually reached a stage which I really couldn't abide it any longer that I went and turned the thing off. But I'd gone a long way first. We're all like that, aren't we? The lust of the flesh is deep down in each one of us. I'm not worried about exposing myself at that point, because I really don't think I'm Robinson Crusoe. And the Bible teaches me we're all like that. I'm just showing you me so that you will be able to see yourself. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes are so much the similar thing, aren't they? It's got to do with the desire of what is seen. It's hard to know whether that's the unlawful things like that movie, that you actually desire that which is illegal, that which is immoral, that which is wrong. You like it, you like watching it, and I've been fascinated by, like the blood sport that you see out on a Saturday afternoon or on your television, that you actually enjoy watching one of those eels using their fists upon a saint. Or, sorry, really, it was very blatant. Just or whether it's actually that you like the ostentatious things, the showy things, the things that really look tremendous in our world but have no real value at all. You know, the spectacular things of this life, that your aspirations are for all the accompaniments of wealth. Or it could be just the fact that the eyes are so much part of how we fall. Like Eve, who saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Like David, who in the springtime looked out and saw the woman bathing. And the third thing is the pride of life. That is, the pride is the word of the braggart, the conceited, pretentious person who actually takes pride in his life. There's lots of Greek words for life, and this one is the one that refers to the external circumstances of life, to our wealth, to our rank, to our dress, to our possessions and importance and significance, who actually takes pride in what they are. That is the typical Western man who sees his value in terms of what he possesses and where he stands on the social ladder, or the family ladder, or the pecking order in the union, or down the workshop, or wherever it is that you want to drop down low to. We all can manage to find someone a little bit lower than us, which gives our life significance. It doesn't matter how low you go. Now that is the pride of life. That is the things of this world. That is you and I as we are constituted. That is what we are like. That's not all that we are like. There's other things, and that's just a negative side, isn't it? But it's there. It's part of us. It is what we are. We're caught up in it. But, says John, that world is transient. The world is passing away. It's only fleeting. You see that in 2:8, that the darkness is passing away because the true light, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life who came into the world, has come. So the darkness is passing away. But not only is the darkness passing away, the world is passing away, and not only is the world passing away, but naturally, the desires of this world are passing away as well. We're not explained in this verse how it's passing away, whether it's going to be with a bang or a whimper. You're not told that. But as you are told in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that the form of this world is passing away, so now we can see that it is at least not permanent, that it is a transient thing, this world. Now, certainly you know that already, don't you? In your saner moments, in my saner moments, I can work that out. There's such a thing as moth. There's such a thing as rust. There's such a thing as inflation. There's such a thing as death. Nothing in this world is actually of substantial permanence. I can talk about putting my money into securities, but securities are basically insecure in this economy. You cannot really tie up your money in a secure fashion. That's an impossibility. There's no way you can do that. I don't ask anybody who lives in the Depression to know that that's an impossibility. Short memories we have, you see. It's only 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Very short memories of the community because we now think that we're secure. Can't be. And do you think that when you walk around our city and see those mammoth buildings, that there is security and stability, there is permanence. I'll be dead, but they're on for longer. Like St. Jude's up here. You know St. Jude's Ramble? It's been there 112 years. Huge, whopping, great pillars. This is the one time in my life I'm sorry that we've moved church, because I can't illustrate it from this building. It actually doesn't look too permanent to start with. Right? Huge whopping pillars there. See, it looks all very secure. Kind of big and permanent, like Stonehenge. Nothing is too permanent, is it? It all fades away. It all passes on. Every bit of it will. So, it's passing away. And therefore, it's to have our value system set by this world, to have our aspirations, our hopes, our desires, our lusts, if you like that word, revolving around this world, is utterly hopeless. It really is pointless, silly activity to be so involved. It really is utterly stupid. It's like the whole question of our prominence and significance when faced with death. Must keep going along to cemeteries, very important places to visit. We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that the fool goes to the house of mirth, the house of pleasure. The fool goes there, the party. But the wise man goes to the house of mourning, because it is in there that you really find real values. You're no longer snared into thinking that because you have money you are something, because you have degrees you are something. Because you are married, you are something. Because you have a name or a heritage or you're a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, or because you're not, or because of whatever else it may be, that you're something. Because when you go into the cemeteries, you see what you really are. Just dust, which nobody has cared for. Just a little plaque in a wall of endless plaques, stuck amongst all the other endless number of walls, that nobody could ever be bothered reading. because they put them all there in a row so that you can't even say, oh, look, that one, he died in March, because the one below him died in March and the one above him died in March, all in the same year. You might say, oh, he lived 100 years, whereas this man only lived 60 years. What a thing to have people standing outside your plaque commenting on how old you were when you died. What a great claim to fame. And if you get all the degrees in the world, just remember that you won't be able to fit them on your plaque. There really is nothing of any substantial value in this world if this world and you in it pass away. There is nothing of any permanence in this world. And the values of this world, the lusts of this world, the desires and aspirations of this world are really pointless. Hard for us to grasp that, isn't it? Because we see all our community around about them giving their lives to it. And it's very hard not to get caught up in doing exactly the same. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But more than that, John is saying that we are now in the last hour, verse 18. He's not saying we're in the last hour and that he's just about to die, or that 60 minutes were left and the end of the world would take place and you and I just happened to miss out on it. But rather that we're at the end of the world. And he says it for this reason, that prior to Jesus coming, there is only one thing that had to occur, and that was the Antichrist to come. And he says, the way in which the people have left this church indicates that the Antichrists are here already. Therefore, we've arrived at the end time. Nothing else needs to take place before history will be wrapped up. It is all arrived now. We are in the 11th hour. Well, the 12th hour. Is that the right way? We're past 11 o'clock. We're in the 12th hour. The whole thing is just about to finish. And it will be finished in terms of Jesus, verse 28, because it talks about his coming. And people are being put to shame on that occasion. Others having confidence in him when he appears. All of which is language of the final judgment, taken from places like Isaiah 45, and reflected in places like 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 1. When Christ will come and judge the world, that is the way the world ends. Whether you want to call it bang or whimper, that is the way in which it is going to happen. The world will pass away ultimately in that fashion. Now the signs of that end, we've already seen, are the ultimate antithesis, namely the Antichrists. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. The Antichrist, or that person, who is the Antichrist, I suppose, is that person who is the opponent of Christ, the falsifier of Christ. But there are many antichrists, for many actually oppose him. They have arrived in numbers and in opposition to Christ. And the way in which you see their work is firstly and foremostly in the denial of the Son. Verse 22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. The person who denies Jesus is the Antichrist. So you see it in chapter 4, verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus... Sorry, verse 2 I've given you, 4, 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist of which you heard it was coming, and now it is in the world already. That is, if the ABC report of the book published in England is true, I put that qualification in because I haven't seen the book out here yet. Good, I haven't seen it yet. If that is true, then I take it those people who hold those dignified and important tasks within the Church of England are the Antichrist. That's who they are. For they deny that Jesus has come from God in the flesh. And the great miracle of all, the great laugh upon them really, pathetic laugh, but laugh it is nonetheless, is that their original scholarship is not original. John wrote against them some nearly 2,000 years ago. Great new discoveries they've made. It's always been there, you see. The spirit of those who wish to deny Christ. But I'll tell you what's worse about denying Christ. If you deny Christ, you also deny the Father. You notice they not only deny the Christ, but then suddenly he changes in verse 22 and says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now what makes it you think that they're denying the Father? Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That's the reason why. You cannot have God the Father without God the Son. John chapter 5 verse 23, that is the Gospel of John, not this epistle, says, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. John 15, 23 says much the same thing. That if you honour the Son, you will have the Father, but if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. For there is no name under heaven given amongst men by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus, we're told in Acts 4:23. 4:12, is it? I've given the wrong verse there, I think. There is no other name. And if people want to say, oh yes, I believe in God, but I do not believe in Jesus Christ, then they do not have the God of the Bible. Everybody believes in God, of course. It's just that some people have football as their God, others have cricket, others have all kinds of strange and peculiar things. But to have the God of the Bible as your God, you must have Jesus as his Son and your Lord. So he who denies the Son denies the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. So these people have denied the Father as well as the Son. And that is strange in itself too, because it seems to me, from what I've read and heard of this book from England, that these people continue to want to worship God. John Hick is one of the contributors, a philosopher, and he is a theistic philosopher, a believer in God. But if he denies the Son, then he does not have the God of the Bible either. Cannot have that. Nothing new. And thirdly, you see the work of the Antichrists in the departure of the people from amongst the Christians. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. The break in fellowship is the sign that they were none of Christ's, that they were actually the Antichrists. For a Christian would have continued in fellowship. Because if you remember from last week, the very reason for the proclamation of the gospel is to bring people into fellowship with each other, the fellowship of Christ, fellowshipping with each other and fellowshipping with Jesus. And therefore, if a person is willing to go out from their fellowship, and especially to go out because he has now found out something else about Jesus Christ, then he is truly not of us. And it is the work of the Antichrist to drive people to break away from fellowship. Now we've got to remember that one seriously, because that is a great temptation for us to follow. But there are several other things that you learn from this passage. One is, to put it in the terms of the Reformers, not altogether adequate, but it'll help us in understanding, that the church is both visible and invisible. So here's a group of people here sitting tonight. We're all in church. This is a very visible church. For all of us have got eyes to see, here is the church of God. But with all due respect, the probabilities are that not everybody here is a Christian. Probabilities are that many of us are not Christians. Now, that's a worrying thought, isn't it? Needn't worry you. I'll see in a moment why it needn't worry you. But how can we pick which ones are which? Well, you may see it in behaviour, although that may not be the test either. Because sometimes people's behaviour is greatly improved. It still just looks pretty degenerate because they had a long way to start from. May not be that. No, no. The ultimate test will be their continuing. That will be the test. For when someone leaves, denying the Son, then that was because they never really were one of us. That is the reason. Now that then also touches on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of Christians, doesn't it? For it says that if a person actually departs from Christianity, it is because they never were a Christian. That is one of the verses which you can use to demonstrate that point. But that is the reason why people, now you might have been persuaded they were. But that is only a sign that you're an imperfect judge, and thank heavens that you won't be judging the last day. Don't worry about that. Our judgments are wrong of each other from time to time. Well then, before we look at the state of the Christians, just let's sum up what we've said so far. The reason these people have departed is because of the antichrists, the spirits that work against Jesus. And therefore, because they have departed and the work of antichrist can be seen, John concludes that the end has come. Thus, on two counts, the world's transient, its impermanence, is apparent. Firstly, back in chapter 2, verse 8, because the light of the gospel has come. That's the sign that the world is passing away. Secondly, because the antichrists have come. And therefore, the end must be now. But not only is the world passing away, but all of its values will pass with it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. Those things which are very built into our structures, and which we must be seeking to turn away from. Now, before drawing the obvious conclusions from those and applications of those, let's look at the state of the Christians. Don't panic about the time, we'll get there easily. He says quite a few things about the state of the Christians, especially in verses 12 to 14. Excuse me, haven't we opened windows, but it has got stuffy here. Would you all like to stand up and sit down quickly? It's a good place to break and have a stand up and sit down.
I can handle
a piece of information there. Righto, then let's get cracking again. The state of the Christians I want to sum up in two terms. One is the present state, and another is the future state. You see their present state summed up in that little section, verses 12 to 14 of chapter 2. It's a very confusing little section, and I don't pretend to understand it properly. I'm sorry. I've wrestled with it, but the longer I wrestle with it, the more I can find possibilities as to what it means and less certainty as to what it does mean. There are many, many explanations. It's a great passage to open up imagination for people. It's not that you can't find an understanding of it. The trouble is that you can find too many possible ways of understanding it. You don't know how it works out then. Six little statements are made in two sets of three. It writes to children, fathers, and young men, which I take it are all Christians. I'm not sure that there really are much distinctions between the three sets. The three sets. But there may be. There's about 10 different ways of taking that. Let me say what I can say about it, though. That the children are forgiven. That's the first thing. For this passage is really a great reassurance to this small remnant within the gathering there. And he's saying, look, you are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. That is the first thing to say. The children, and he addresses them all as children in chapter 2, verse 1, are forgiven. Now, he's not saying that they may be forgiven or will be forgiven in the future, but that they are forgiven. Because that is the very basis of being a Christian, isn't it? That is the first thing that we must always remember about being a Christian, that we are forgiven people. Not good people, not getting better people, not trying hard people. Certainly we are trying, but not trying hard. That's not what we are, that's not the claim. There's a pun on trying, you warned me, so you might misunderstand this. I better tell you, I was only having fun on trying. Not trying, we are trying. I am trying too, yes. Next point. Our claim to be Christians is to be forgiven people. That's what it's about. All forgiven. That you know him from whom is from the beginning. Could be the Father, could be the Son, could be both. Because in John 17:3 we're told that the eternal life is that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know God is also something all Christians have. Thirdly, that they know the Father. Well, that's part and parcel of why he's preaching the gospel, that they might have fellowship with each other and fellowship with the Father. Fourthly, that the young men have overcome the evil one. They are strong, and the word of God abides in them. Now, I've worked this one out at last. The word of God is the gospel, and if they continue in it, because the word abide means to continue. It's a funny word. We don't use it in English, do we, very much? Can't think, I mean, it's not an unknown word to us, but it's just we don't use it very often, except in religious circles. And the English word is to continue. Right? So just keep using the word continue. You'll have perfect sense of what it's about. The gospel continues in you, and therefore you have overcome the evil one. Because the way in which you overcome the evil one is through the gospel. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 points that out to you. Where he says, we know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Those who are born of God are no longer under the power of the evil one. We have overcome the evil one because we are in the gospel. More than that, though, the Christians know the end. And that's a very important thing, really, to know the end. You see, how would you have played the last 20 minutes of that game yesterday if you had known that it was going to be a draw? With considerable less vigour, wouldn't you? Those poor men, they worked themselves into the ground in those last 20 minutes for absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It was a pointless exercise. Oh, the enjoyment and entertainment of the fans, like the gladiatorial combinations of many years before, but really they achieved nothing in 20 minutes. One could say that that's a true description of football anyway. However, that would be a biased viewpoint to which I don't subscribe. Now, if they knew the end from the beginning, then they would play differently. Indeed, it was because they knew the end was coming up that they struggled so hard towards the full-time whistle. When Parramatta was down and behind, you could see they actually worked so hard. It was so exciting. The whole game was exciting because there was a real possibility they may score before the full-time whistle. And they did. Then came the tremendous pressure on their kicker. Here was the last chance, possibly, that they could score. If they scored, they would win. Such a pressure on him that he missed completely. St. George then got an opportunity for a kick a goal. It wasn't a hard one, I wouldn't have thought. It was only from about the quarter line out, a bit on the wide side. It wasn't very hard. It was the worst kick of the whole afternoon. Because he knew the end was right there. In fact, so far was the end there that the only reason the hooter wasn't going was because he was kicking. The end had arrived and he couldn't handle a kick, which I'm sure he's done 1,000 times before. See the influence of knowing the end can have on what you, how you play and how you live. Well, we know the end and we know the way it's going to end. That must surely make a difference to the style of life. And this world is going to pass away. So don't set your aspirations and hopes in this world. That's an utter waste of time, isn't it? You know the end. And we know the end because the Antichrist have come, the opponents have come. More than that, we have been anointed by the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit. And because we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, we know the truth in verses 21, 22 and 3 of chapter 2. You see, Jesus prophesied that the Holy Spirit was coming in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit is called there the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth, who will teach you everything. And now, says John, you have received the Holy Spirit, and so that is how you know the truth. These people have the spirit of Antichrist. That is why they are in the lies. You have received the truth, the spirit of truth. That is how come you know the truth. You know the Son, you know the Father. And so the Spirit abides in you, verse 27. The anointing abides with you, and you can continue in the truth. And you are taught about everything. You're told in John 14, 16 that God's Spirit will abide in you and continue to teach the truth. That's a very great reassurance he's giving them, isn't it? Because they are not left to their own resources. God's Spirit is with them, teaching them the truth. How do they know God's Spirit is with them? Because they know the truth. You can only know the truth as God's Spirit teaches you that. And as they continue in the truth, they continue in the knowledge of the Spirit. The last thing it says about the Christian state, or the present state, is that they are right doers, verse 29, are people who are born of him. If you're born of him, you're likely to be like him. I'm like my Father, am I not? If he is righteous, then to be born of him will mean that you'll be doing things that are right. So it's not just that you know the truth, but you will also be doing the truth, doing those things which are right, if you're born of him. Now, the future state of Christians is even more exciting, because in verse 17, what is their future state? They will live, they will continue forever. He who does the will of God continues forever. That is reinforced, if I can drop down to point C, in verse 25. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. That's what God promised to his people, that they will live forever with him, in fellowship with him. Life and life eternal, forever and ever, is what he's offering to us. Now that is the exact antithesis of this world, isn't it? So what's this world? Passing away, demolished, removed, done away with, transient. What is the life of the Christian? For eternity. They will live in fellowship with God forever. That then must change the way in which we are going to live. Well, alter radically what it's all about, won't it? So know that life goes on forever. And more, we're told that they will be abiding in the Son and the Father. It's not just life in general, but it'll be life in fellowship with God, for he will be continuing to fellowship with us. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. But what is the condition of that one? The condition is, if you continue, if you abide, if you continue in what you have heard, that is in the gospel. Notice also, it's got nothing to do with novelty. It's actually the contradiction of novelty. Christians are not interested in novelty, in new things, new teaching, fancy new ideas. Don't even worry about those. Never get anything from the Bible of new and fancy ideas. Fundamentally different ideas to our pagan way of thinking, but not new and novel by any means. Because it is the old gospel which saves. That is why we're going through this exercise of going back to the scriptures, reading the old readings. I could read to you all fancy new theologians. They're popping out every day. The only way to get a PhD in some part of this world is by writing something new. So there's always new novelties popping out here, there and everywhere in theological digests. And as quickly as they're put up, then other people can spend 20 years writing their theses, putting them down. And so the game goes on like some kind of ping-pong game that never ends. There's all that, but that is not what it's about. Abiding in that which you heard from the beginning is what brings you eternal life. And if you abide in him, verse 28, if you abide in him, then when he comes, you will not be ashamed, but you will have confidence. You will not shrink back. Well, what is the Christian response? I'm going to do it in two parts, really. The Christian response that he's provoking in this epistle and in our lives. Firstly, he is writing to them to reassure them of their standing, because they need reassurance as people who have been really belted down. Heresies, by dissension and schism, they are people who are discouraged, as you and I can be discouraged from time to time, and when we are, it's good to remove three passages like 1 John chapter 2. He has confidence in them, that they were in the light, not that they were good and perfect, but that they were forgiven truly, that they knew the Father, that they had overcome the evil one. And he reassures them concerning the departure, that the very departure of these people was a sign of the Antichrists. That is what it is about. But these people were actually never of us. How do you know they were never of us? Well, didn't they leave? If they left, that's a clear sign that they were never of us. But what of us? Every one of us here tonight is either in the light or out of it. We are either in the true church, or we're not in it at all. We might be in this building, and we might be in this gathering. We might even be in the Church of England. But we may well be truly outside the Church of God, totally and utterly. You may even be a professor of theology at a Christian university like the University of Oxford, and be on the Church of England's board on doctrinal reform, and be utterly and completely outside the Church of God. Completely pagan through and through. Can't have any standing like that at all. But every one of us is either in or out. There's no other category available. Because light and darkness are in opposition. If you continue in the gospel that you heard from the apostles, you will continue in fellowship with Jesus and his Father. And that will be a sign that the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you will continue forever, even beyond this grave. That is, if you continue in the gospel that was taught. Or I'll put it the other way. If you do the will of God, if you are doing that which is right, well, then you will have eternal life because you are born of God, who is the one who is right. Not because of good works, it's not because you're doing the right thing that you'll be saved, but because you're in the forgiven fellowship of God. That is, there are two ways in which you can have assurance. You mustn't have false assurance. There are two ways in which you can have true assurance. One is that you continue in biblical fellowship. That is one way. Not just that you're here tonight, but that you continue in biblical fellowship. Because you continue in Jesus Christ and his Father. Your problem is not really that, is it? Because so far you haven't dropped out. Although some of you may be here who have dropped out and who for some strange reason have turned up tonight amongst us. And you need to take very careful warning of that, because dropping out of fellowship of God's people is a great sign of the work of Antichrist in your life. So take very careful warning. But the second sign in your assurance, if you want to be assured, is to do the will of God. Is to do that which is totally appropriate to someone who is born again by the righteous God, namely act rightly. And you notice that your times of assurance of your salvation, times of doubting of your assurance, are nearly always linked, not with intellectual problems, but with obedience problems. They are the great trouble times when you are doing that which you know is wrong, and when you are failing to do that which you know is right. That is the time which you start to doubt whether or not you're a Christian. That is the time which you start to doubt whether or not it's true. The whole thing gets into terrible troubles. You want assurance? Do that which is right. Second point. Do not love the world is a clear and direct commandment. God loves the world, but in a different sense of the word altogether there. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of love. But you're given something positive. You want to avoid loving the world? Do the will of God. That is the way in which you avoid loving the world. To do the will of God. And so, John gives direct commands to them not to love the world, but to do God's will. And us? I've got a verse for us that I must apply for one night, and we'll even preach the passage. Comes from the book of Kings, from the story of Elijah. Remember the story of Mount Carmel where the great fight was going on between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? And they've set up two altars and they're trying to see which god will be able to sparkle off the altar. Elijah called out to the people, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him as God. If Baal, serve them as God." It is not our problem as Christians trying to live Christian lives that we keep on going limping between two opinions. This world's attractions, this world's value systems, this world's goals and aspirations and statuses are the things that we make judgments upon. And then we find ourselves in great contradiction with our profession. We set our goals and aspirations, we establish our pecking orders amongst ourselves and amongst other people. We seek honours and wealth and romance. We drive in the way in which all the ungodly drive. That is our motor cars I'm talking about driving. We fail to turn to God in prayer in any regularity or with any consistency or desire to do so. We find the reading of God's word a great difficulty which overwhelms us to the extent that we don't bother with it. We turn into the romance of goods and the acquisition of the latest of hi-fi and the most decorous of clothes. We search out the career, that will give us all the aspirations that our parents could dream of, and then we find God slowly squeezing out the edge. It's an appalling situation to be in. We must stop limping between two opinions if we're going to be Christian. Be Christian. If we're not, then forget it. Do not be in love with this world. You cannot serve two masters. Thirdly, continue. Continue is one of the real tests of being a Christian. What you heard from the beginning is what you've got to continue in. There'll be hundreds of people in your next 40 years who will teach you new and fancy ways to avoid the consequences of the Bible. And the Bible says that people have itching ears, longing to hear new teachers, especially those who will take away from them the obligations of God. You're sinful, you'll have them too. We all get them. Where someone who can only just teach me that what I'm doing is no longer wrong. Oh, that'd be wonderful to have. Continuing what you have heard from the beginning. Continuing fellowship with God's people. Continuing fellowship with Christ. Because being a long distance runner is very lonely. It's a very lonely experience. And a long distance run is what we're all involved in. Very long distance. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you and rejoice, Father, that we can be forgiven. We can be your children. We thank you for the pardon that you give to us so freely. We thank you that you put your Holy Spirit within us, Father, to teach us the truth, that we might know that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from you. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to conquer this world, that you would overpower those who are your enemies. We would pray, Father, that you would help us to continue in fellowship with each other and with you, that we might abide in fellowship with you as we daily meet with you in prayer and with fellowship with your people whenever we have opportunity. We pray that you'd help us to base this fellowship upon your word, that we may not be distracted and turned away from you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do those things which are according to your will, not being in love with this world, but doing those things which are right. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are in doubt as to whether or not you are in fellowship with God and in the light, or if you know that you're not and would like to be, then I trust you will make no hesitation to come and speak to me or some other Christian about it.